Our text is found in John chapter 21 and the last two verses, verses 24 and 25. This morning we draw to a close our exposition of this fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. We began this series of sermons toward the end of 2014. Shortly after I had recovered from several months of acute illness, as some of you will recall. And so it's been nearly 4 years that we as a congregation have been in this book of the Bible, in the Gospel of John. And I hope that you have savored it as much as I have. Perhaps you'll allow me a brief personal comment, which perhaps will resonate with a few of you, if not all of you. When you saturate yourself in a detailed study of a portion of God's Word, it becomes a part of you in so many ways. I mean, you live in it, and you live out of it, and consequently, you fall in love with it. You fall in love with it, all the time spent in a portion of God's Word. And so this morning, I feel a pretty substantial measure of disappointment and of sadness that we must finish this amazing book that is so full of exquisite disclosures of the glory of our Savior. I feel like, you know, we come to verse 25 and I feel like, wow, oh, that we could hear of the many other things which Jesus did that John makes reference to. But I have found help, and perhaps this will be a help to some of you. The feelings I've described are compensated, I think, by at least two things. First of all, we still have the Gospel of John, and we have it to go over and over and over again ourselves, to swim in it afresh. That's not taken away from us. And secondly, as I have come to find in my own experience as a minister of the Gospel, when you enter into the study of another book, you relive all the same experiences again. And so we still have other treasure chests to open up and to explore. And that is indeed, I think, a point of consolation. So we come to the end, these last two verses, and the book ends with really an affirmation and an astonishment. It ends with an affirmation and an astonishment. We're going to draw out three things as we bring our study to a close from these two verses. First of all, the truthfulness of Christ's word. First of all, the truthfulness of Christ's word. Verse 24, this is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Here you see John's characteristic modesty. He does not refer directly to himself by name. We've come to recognize that in our study through this gospel. But you'll notice that modesty is coupled with an unqualified, dogmatic assertion. He says, the things that have been written here, this testimony is true. It's true. What we have here is the truth of Christ's word. Now that shouldn't surprise us, because God himself is truth, right? His veracity is who he is. We've come to see the same thing about the second person of the Trinity, the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Christ himself is truth, the embodiment of truth. And therefore, God's word is truth, as we saw in John 17, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. God is truth. The Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate word, is truth. His word is therefore truth, all of it. So when you open the Bible, not just the Gospel of John, there is no conjecture anywhere, no theories, no mere opinions. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is built upon a bedrock. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, as Paul says to Timothy. And so it is truth, this note of truth, that John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, concludes with. The word truth, it is a strong word, very strong word. It is a substantial word. It is one of those words that's unbudgeable. It is a word that is unbreakable. The truth is something that stands tall and wide and deep and strong and is heavy. The Lord's people, Christians, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, recognize that the claims of truth are paramount. The claims of truth are paramount. There is a sanctity in the truth. What you believe, the truths that you adhere to, are not things that you trade like baseball cards. The truth has a sanctity in it. It is holy. It is to be reverenced. It is to be handled with sobriety and circumspection. There is nothing more basic, nothing more ultimate than truth. And yet, there is nothing more hated in our own day. The description that's given to us in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 59, and verse 14, is very apt in describing our generation and our country. Isaiah 59:14, "And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter." We live in a day where truth has fallen in the street. We live in a mealy-mouth age, the mealy-mouth age of relativism, one in which there is a wholesale rejection of absolute truth. And consequently, what do we see? We see a descent into the quagmire of irrationality all around us. A descent into the quagmire of irrationality. There are those all around us who say, there is no truth. There is no truth. There's no such thing. It's a figment of your imagination. And most school-age children are able to hear that and say, there is no truth. Is that true? Right? You can see the foolishness of how self-contradictory it is. There are no absolutes. Well, is that an absolute? This is elementary. Elementary. But it's the sort of thing that we find ourselves surrounded by. People saying, this is true to me, that's true to you, that's true for the other person around, you know, on the other side, and so on. But truth is not person relative. Truth is something that we appeal to, that everyone is able to appeal to outside of ourselves. Two people differ. Two people are contradicting each other. Two people are saying two totally different things, and there is an appeal to a standard, right, to something objective outside of them to sustain their position. If anything means nothing, then nothing is everything, and we are in a serious world of hurt as a consequence. Now, in one sense, it shouldn't terribly surprise us that this is the characteristic of the world around us. But what should alarm us, and I think gravely alarm us, is the influence that the world has upon the church itself. We said the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. I mean, the church is built upon the bedrock of the truth, that the Christian says that the claims of truth are paramount. And what do we find? We find within the church this aping of the world and of people that have begun to adopt the mentality of the world around them. And you hear it. You hear a person where you're saying, this is what the Bible says. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what the Bible requires. And what do people do? Well, you know, everybody differs. Well, there's lots of people that hold lots of different positions on that. Excuse me? But that's the reaction that people have. Well, I can find somebody who holds a different position. But my friend, your conscience, your own conscience, your soul is bound to the truth. And therefore, you do not have the luxury of pointing hither and thither to other people. You are accountable in your own soul for the truth. You can't appeal to other people's brains. You're responsible for your own. And on the judgment day, it will be not even the thinnest of coverings for you to say, well, so-and-so thought this, or I heard somebody else believe something different. It'll be utterly worthless on the last day. No, the battle of faith has to do with the demands of truth, the demands of a God who is true, giving us a word that is true, the demands of truth upon our own souls, and the temptation to make truth secondary. To say, well, yeah, truth is important, but all these other things are important, right? That's bondage. That is living at sea. Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, don't be like little children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, changing your principles, changing your doctrines, changing your practice and the things that you believe. You're being tossed on the open sea. Where is your spiritual stability? Where you're grounded in the truth of God's word. Now this happens for lots of reasons, doesn't it? Laziness is one of them. Too much work to be a diligent, careful student of the scriptures. There's irresponsibility. Right? We'd rather hide behind those who say the thing that we actually want to be true. Or we will hide behind family or tradition or whatever. But not willing for the truth to rule in our hearts. That's a problem. That's a major, major problem. For other people, the problem is that it is too costly. Adhering to the truth comes with a price tag. And that price is too costly. It is too high. And so there is the inclination toward pragmatism. What works? What's going to be my best interests? You know, what will serve my pursuits, desires, you know, and so on and so forth. But what do we have here? We have convenience trumping conviction. Terrible, spiritually reckless behavior. Here we're told by the Apostle John, we know that his testimony is true. It is true, and we know that it is true. We affirm it. We assert it. We cling to it. We uphold it. We submit to it. We follow it. We obey it. We know this testimony is true. To be honest, the language of verse 24 and what language we find elsewhere in Scripture is like fresh air that comes wafting into a stale, stagnant, putrefying room. Right? The window is open and it's like, in comes this fresh air. The claims of truth. Here we have light shining in the midst of all the confusion that is found in darkness. Here we have true liberty People say, I don't want to be boxed in. I don't want to be restricted. I don't want to say this is right and only right, and therefore whatever is against it is wrong. My friends, the truth is liberating. Jesus says the truth will set you free, and you will be free indeed. It is a failure to adhere to the truth that brings bondage. In the age in which we live, amidst all the uncertain sounds within the church and outside of it, what our generation and our nation desperately needs is the clarion blast of a trumpet that says with clarity, thus saith the Lord, no qualifications, no rounding the corners, this is the claim of God. The Lord's people will rally to such a trumpet, will find it refreshing to have the truth as it is in Jesus. And so it ends by asserting the truthfulness of Christ's word. Secondly, the magnitude of Christ's work in verse 25. The magnitude of Christ's work. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. This is what I consider an expression of astonishment. John is pushing back from writing his epistle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And as he takes into his mind all that he's seen, all that he's heard, all that he's known, and now all that he's written, there's this profound sense of astonishment that he experiences. He's describing the sheer immensity of all that the Lord Jesus Christ did. The Lord Jesus Christ lived the fullest of all lives, full to the maximum, to the brim and overflowing. He lived the fullest possible life. His whole life was like all of his miracles. He goes and he feeds the 5,000, and he takes these loaves and fishes, multiplies them, right? And we have all these people, thousands of people are fed, and there are still fragments left over when he's done, right? 12 baskets are filled up with the leftovers. That's the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as a whole. John says many other things which Jesus did. But the largest vessel can only contain so much. And so God has given to us in the Gospel of John exactly what he willed for us to have. It's interesting, the Apostle John never attempts to tell us the life of Christ. He never attempts to tell us the life of Christ. In fact, he leaves out massive amounts of the material that is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. A lot of those detailed accounts of what Jesus did are left out. He rather expounds on certain themes and concentrates half his gospel on just the last week of Christ's life and so on. His purpose wasn't to say everything that could be said. And in order to make the point, he uses this hyperbolic language, this expression, right? Look, if everything was written, all the books couldn't fill, you know, the world wouldn't be able to contain them. It's not as if that's literal any more than we've had many other expressions from the mouth of the Savior himself and the Apostle John earlier in this gospel are to be taken literally. But it's an expression of being overwhelmed. It's saying, this is stupendous. This is uncontainable. This is impossible to search out to the depths. All that Jesus did, the magnitude of his Christ work, is incalculable for us. What does this do? The influence of this astonishment, it underlines for us the sufficiency of Scripture, doesn't it? Not only is the Bible true, but it's also sufficient. The Lord is telling us through John, I've given you enough. I've given you more than enough. I've given you everything that is necessary for a life in godliness. Is there more that could have been included? Of course. But this is sufficient. It is fully adequate. And it is tailor-designed by God to provide every detail of what we need for our life. No supplementation permitted. No additions or subtractions allowed. We see the sufficiency of God's word. This can be easily reinforced. Think of how much the Lord has given us, not just in the Gospel of John, but in the 66 books of the canon. Think of how much God has given us and how little we know of what has been revealed. How well do you know your Bible? And I don't just mean the trivia, being able to answer questions about various assorted facts. How much have you actually absorbed the theology of the Bible? How much do you understand, going book by book, where you have actually soaked yourself and wrestled with and studied in detail and got underneath and behind and unpacked and fleshed out the demands that it brings to us? How much have you been given, and how little do you actually know about what is revealed? We could go further. How much do you know about what is revealed? How much do you know about what is revealed? And how little have we improved it? So even what we do know, how little we have improved and applied what we know. If we haven't made use to the degree that we should of what we do have, what in the world would we have done with more? If the Lord had given us even more, the 66 books of the Bible are quite enough for an entire lifetime of daily, diligent, dutiful study for the youngest child living to the oldest age. We have sufficiency here, more than we can ever get to the bottom of. My friends, you cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. You can't live life just having 3 meals a day or 2 meals a day or 1 meal a day, having a good diet and good nutrition and whatever else goes with that. You can't live on that. I'm speaking to you as a person, not just as a physical, biochemical body. As a person, you can't live on that. You can't merely live on the exercise of the body and the activities of work and of family and of the cares of homes and so on and so forth. If that's all that occupies your attention, your time, your focus, if that is the diet of your life, you will starve. You will be spiritually famished. You will look spiritually like one of those prisoners that's found in a concentration camp somewhere. We can't feed ourselves. We can't sustain ourselves on a mere few snacks, a brief reading of the Bible here and there, a single sermon each week, and so on. No, we need more. Our spiritual vitality, our nourishment, our ability to thrive under the Lord's hand demands of us that which we claim is true would be something as well that we recognize is sufficient for our souls, which leads us then to saying, I've got to have every bit of it. I've got to have it all. I want it all. And I'm going to take pains and make sacrifices and prioritize to get every bit of all that God has given. To understand it, to study it, to apply it, to memorize it, to lay it up in my heart and meditate upon it day and night. There's a magnitude in Christ's work, the work that he's accomplished. And if we can feel a sense of that, I mean, if we can bring ourselves under the Word of God and we can come to this text and we can stop and pause and think and soak, and we can catch a sense of the astonishment that John had, the magnitude, immensity of Christ's work, it will be a great aid to us. A great aid to us to say, I've got to love and prize and cling to this word, to make it my meat and drink, for it to be, as it were, the finest of the wheat to my soul and honey out of the rock for my spiritual good. So secondly, we have the magnitude of Christ's work. Thirdly, responding to Christ and his work. Thirdly, responding to Christ and his work. Children, where do you think we derive this point? Look at the text in verses 24 and 25. Where does this point arise from the passage in our laps? Responding to Christ and his work. Well, among other things, it's found in the last four-letter word, the word amen. It's found in the word amen, our response. Behind the words of the Apostle John, we have reflected a large heart, a heart that is full of the Lord Jesus Christ, a heart that is captivated with the love of Christ, who delights in who he is and all that he did. You have reflected one who is genuinely passionate about the glory of Christ. If you read the Gospel of John and can't come away seeing the glory of Christ lighting John's soul like a torch, then you've been reading with your mind shut off. He's passionate about the glory, zeal for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, evident throughout. And that's what's being seen here, this astonishment. It's not just the word, and it's not just the work, but it's actually the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? He is enthusiastic and zealous about the glory that belongs to the person of his own Savior and Redeemer, the one at whose feet he sat, whose voice he heard, whom he watched perform miracles, whom he looked upon crucified and then raised, and watched him ascend into heaven itself. There's a great love for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the whole gospel ends with a single word, the word amen. Interesting, all four gospels end with the same word. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John conclude under the divine inspiration with the word amen. What does amen mean, children? For some of you, you think that means the prayer is over. Right? We say amen at the end, and children will anticipate, when they're really little in family worship, perhaps, they'll hear that the prayer is coming to an end, and they'll say amen, even before daddy does, or whoever. But that's not what the word means, right? It doesn't mean now the prayer's over. The word amen means in truth. In truth, or verily. It's the same word that Jesus, and Jesus is the only one that starts a sentence with this word. When Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly, I say unto you, he's saying, amen, amen. Right? It's saying, speaking to veracity, it's speaking to truth, it's saying, this is so. I mean, this is true. It's acknowledging it. When we say amen, we're saying, it's true. Let it be true and seen to be for what it is. And so it's added as the crescendo, if you will, to the whole gospel. So here's the question. After all of the sermons that we've heard on the gospel of John, The question for all of us in our response to Christ and his work is this: can you personally add your amen to this gospel? That's the response demanded of every one of us. Can you add from the depths of your soul your amen to all that you have heard and learned and seen and known in the Gospel of John? Can you say, amen, it is true, it is so? Over the last 4 years, you have had the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the very Son of God, the one who is co-equal, co-substantial with the Father, the one whose divine glory has been set forth over and over again, paragraph after paragraph throughout this gospel, the one who has been set before you for nearly 4 years in this particular book of the Bible, the Lamb of God, the ladder to heaven, the one who has been evidently set forth as crucified, as the only Redeemer of God's elect, in all the fullness of his love for his people. Can you say amen to that? Can you say amen to every bit of that? Can you say amen and amen to Christ as the eternal Son of God, to Christ as the incarnate Word, to Christ as the great Shepherd, to Christ as the one who graciously comforts and loves his people, to the Christ as the crucified, resurrected, and ascended Savior? Can you say amen to that? Because here's the deal, and it's true for me as much as it is for you. We are accountable for all of the light that has been given to us over these 4 years. We're accountable for the light that has been given to us. And so one of the questions I'm asking myself, and I hope you're asking yourself as well, is this: how am I different? How am I different today, at the end of this book, than I was when we began in John 1, verse 1? So you think back, end of 2014, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word is God, was God. You remember those words being read out in the, as the text. Where were you at that point? Where were you spiritually? And how are you different today as a result of spending 4 years soaking in the Gospel of John? And the real question is this: has it, among other things, produced God's intended effect upon your soul? As we read it in John 20, verse 31, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Has it produced that effect, among others, upon your soul? My friends, we're being called upon to add our amen. If you began this series of sermons unconverted and you conclude this series of sermons unconverted, woe be heaped upon woe to you. And I think back to some of the savory gospel themes that have been pressed home upon our souls in this study, and all of the ways in which we have been led to the very throne of God to set our very gaze upon his very glory with amazement. No, you must add your amen. Wherever you were when we began and wherever you found yourself walking in the door this morning, you must add your amen. You are obligated to affirm the truth of all that has been shown in the revelation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his work. You're to pray that you might believe on His name and to enjoy Him for all of eternity. You're obligated to do so. But if that's not enough, the Lord is coming and has over and over wooed you to do so. He has drawn and set before you the irresistible wonders of the riches of His grace. And He said, look at who I am. And look at all that you receive in coming to me. And be assured that all who come I will by no means cast out. And all who come that I take will never be snatched from my hand. And all who have come that I am keeping and will keep, I have gone to prepare a place for them so that where I am, they will be with me also. And this is the Savior who we saw in the earlier chapters recently, crucified as the Lamb of God. The gospel being pressed home upon our souls. Not only are you obligated to declare your own personal, self-conscious, from your heart, amen, to the book of John, but the Lord has wooed you. He has wooed you to do so. By the grace of God, through the gracious ministry of His Holy Spirit, may it be so for us. May it be so for us. And for those who have walked long with the Lord, may it be so that we can say, we see Christ more clearly than we did before. And we love Him more intensely than we ever did before. May God make that so for us. Lord, You know that we love You. May it be so that when the Lord comes to us and says, lovest thou Me, we can say, more than ever, yes, we love Thee. More than ever, and grant us, O Lord, to love You yet more. May God enable His Word to dwell deeply in our hearts. May John stick with us forever. May the text that we have lived in and lived out of and have fallen in love with continue to bear fruit in our lives. Let's stand together for prayer. Oh, gracious God in heaven, we thank You for the gifts You give. We thank You for the Savior who is the greatest of all gifts. We thank You for Your Word, the gift of Scripture, which is more precious to us than gold and silver and precious stones, more precious and sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. O gracious God, we give thanks for the Gospel of John and how invaluable it is to our own souls. You have given all that is sufficient. O Lord, grant that we would be given hearts to receive and believe, to love, to cling, to obey all that has been taught to us. O Lord, do it in order that it might redound to Your own glory and praise. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.